Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Before we get into the sermon text this morning, I want to read again the last two verses before this sermon text, which are the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5. We need to remind ourselves of the last sermon text in which the capstone, the climax, the pinnacle of everything was imitating God's love for us toward each other. Paul, after speaking of rejecting all anger and malice and bitterness and all of that, after speaking of imitating God's forgiveness to us by forgiving each other, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." One man has said that man's self-gratification stands in contrast with Christ's self-sacrifice. Here in these first two verses, we're about to talk about man's dark impurity, which used to characterize all of us before Christ, and which is all about self-gratification and lust. But realize, these verses have come just before that, reminding us that the place to start the Christian life and to continue the Christian life is at the cross. First of all, Christ loved us before we ever loved him. He loved us. He gave himself up for us on the cross, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is, using the Old Testament language of the Old Testament sacrificial system, Jesus not only shed his blood, not only died a cruel death, but he did so as an offering and sacrifice to God, which was fragrant, a fragrant aroma, which that sort of language means it was accepted by God. It was accepted by God as payment in full for the sins of Christ's people, of all who would believe in him. You cannot be a truly pure person from the inside out, and you cannot even begin to experience that transformation until you have been washed clean by Jesus' blood, and until you have not only had your guilt removed in God's sight at the cross, but you have also been made a new creation in Christ by the cross. On the cross, those who believe in Jesus were crucified with him and their old man, their old person. And now they have a new nature. They are a new man in Christ, a new person. Now they can live differently, and they must. And as they strive to live differently, it's not that they have been to the cross, they've been there and done that, they've checked that box. Now their entire motive and example for life is the cross and Jesus' dying love for them. It is the pattern for how they are to live, not for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again, and for others in love. Now we come to verses 3 through 14. And we're going to see a text about shining Christ's light on dark impurity. I am sure you will agree that this text is no less relevant, no less directly relevant to us in the world in which we live than it was to the first century Ephesians. Let's read it together, starting in verse 3. He just said, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That's our sermon text for this morning, verses 3 through 14. The big idea is that we who are Christ's light, we who are now Christ's light, must shun and illumine dark impurity. We who are Christ's light must shun and illumine, enlighten, dark impurity. You'll see various elements of this in detail, of course. We were once darkness, now we are Christ's own light, that He has made us to be such. But not only then must there be a clear distinction between light and darkness, we must shun, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. We must shine light on them, illumine them, as Christ has shined His light upon us. So first of all, verses 3 through 6, Christians shun dark impurity. Christians must do this, but that is what Christians do, in fact, also. Christians shun dark impurity. Starting in verse 3, what must we do as those who are in Christ now? We must shun impure actions and desires as saints, since we are saints, God's holy ones. Saints just means those who are made holy, who are specially devoted to God now. All believers are saints, and saints must shun impure actions and desires. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, or greed, you could say, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Our modern translations, that first word, it's one word in the Greek, probably two words in yours. In your English, sexual immorality, that's the word porneia in the Greek. And it has to do with sexual acts of various sorts. Like Clinton Arnold says, the term has a long history of being translated fornication. You can trace that all the way back through the KJV, the Geneva, the Tyndale Bible. I like the word fornication. I don't like what it is, but I like the word, the term. But as he says, that word fornication was commonly used in English to refer to two unmarried people having consensual sex. The term clearly encompasses this, but should be understood in the broadest possible sense of any kind of sexual activity outside of a committed marriage relationship. This would include premarital sex, adultery, Matthew 19:9, sex with a prostitute, 1 Corinthians 6:12-20. He lists other references. Homosexual liaisons, Romans 1:29, and incestuous relationships, 1 Corinthians 5:1. I'm not going to get all that much more detailed than Paul is here. Notice the brevity with which he mentions these things. He does not delight in the gory details. But this is quite a broad word, sexual immorality. It's not a very helpful word for those who would like a loophole for their particular chosen sin. It covers all illicit sex. And what is illicit sex in God's sight? Any sex outside marriage. That's it. God made sexual activity and fulfillment for marriage. And He made marriage ultimately to be a picture of Christ and His church and that union. And so it's a very holy thing. Sex was not made for itself or for us to define and redefine as we see fit. And so it almost feels very inappropriate to speak of created sexuality with a long face or with such careful seriousness, because it's a beautiful thing as God made it to be. It's the perversion of it, the twisting of it, that is sexual immorality, which is dark and dreadful. It may seem pleasant and attractive at first, but it ends bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, as Proverbs says. Then there's that word, all impurity. In case sexual immorality didn't cover it, sexual immorality is the actual actions of illicit intercourse and sex. All impurity would cover even more than that. All that would be wickedly sensual and vile and impure in this setting. Everything associated with that. And then there's the word covetousness, which actually doesn't have to be just about sexual things. It's quite a broad term, obviously, for any kind of greed or covetousness. It could be greed, covetousness for money, for possessions, for anything someone else has. Yes, in the Ten Commandments, it includes, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Also says you shouldn't covet his slaves, you shouldn't covet his animals, or anything that belongs to your neighbors. In this context, obviously, as we go along, we see Paul continue to have a specific focus on sexual issues. And so I think he is particularly pointing out to us that the root of these outward vile acts is always covetousness. But covetousness itself can be manifested in many other realms of life. And perhaps you are too refined and outwardly respectable to be sexually immoral, at least on the outside. But you can still be a very covetous, greedy person, living for what you can get and take and grasp, how you can use people for your own ends. That is the root of sexual immorality, but of many other sins as well. As Paul said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Many have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows by that form of covetousness. But look what he says there in verse 3. That sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. What does he mean? Must not even be named among you. If you're thinking in a very woodenly, hyper-literal vein right now, you may be thinking, isn't Paul already violating his own commandment here? Don't name it. He just used three names for it. Must not even be named among you. What does he mean? Well, Clinton Arnold says, and I think he's right, he is saying that an outsider who observes the daily behavior of Christians should never have an opportunity to name one of these vices as characterizing the lifestyle of any member of the community. Or similarly, that an insider may never see any fellow believer committing one of these sinful practices. He says this is an unusual usage of this verb, which this word for naming, which normally refers to giving someone a name or calling someone by name. Here it seems best to understand Paul as using the verb in the sense of characterizing someone's lifestyle or behavior, that is, naming a trait as a hallmark feature of who they are. So, the Ben Habegger, very simple paraphrase, people shouldn't look at the church and say, oh yeah, I know some adulterers who go to that church. I know some homosexuals who go to that church. They're homosexual Christians. I know some people who just out of habit see prostitutes. They go to that church. It's quite the understatement to say that must never be named among you as is proper among saints. But it had to be said, not only in our day, but back in that day. when sexual immorality and impurity and this sort of covetousness, it was the norm in Greco-Roman society. Virtually everyone was just expected in Gentile culture, pagan Gentile culture. It was expected. Everyone slept around. If you had slaves, you probably used them in this way. There was illicit sex with, heterosexually and homosexually. There was all manner of impurity, and it was the norm. But Paul has already told these people, you are no longer Gentiles. You are part of God's holy nation now. When you were Gentiles, you used to live like that. That's not the standard anymore. Now the standard is what is proper among saints, those who are holy. Verse 4. He also says, replace casual filth and folly with thanksgiving. The world is so casual about its filth and folly, as indicated by the words he uses for it here. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. There's that put off and put on dynamic again. Don't just get rid of stuff and then have a vacuum in your life that something's going to fill. Put on who you are in Christ. Thanksgiving, in this case. Replace casual filth and folly with thanksgiving. Filthiness. Again, a commentator, the specific kinds of behaviors that Paul has in mind, filthiness, are difficult to know, but certainly could extend to lewd gestures, inappropriate touching, disgusting kinds of practical jokes, and a wide variety of other behaviors. Quite a broad term. Foolish talk, that's very literally what the word means. It's like putting together the words for fool and talk. Fool talk. Don't let folly spew out of your mouth. And nor crude joking. Now, crude joking, that's an interesting word. These are all words that don't show up that often in the Bible, if at all, aside from here. But originally, it seems like this word for crude joking was mostly an admired thing. How someone could turn a phrase. That word for turn was part of it. Someone who was witty, who could be clever with their words. That was often the idea of the word in the beginning, although it might have a sense sometimes of being degrading in how you are joking at someone else's expense, perhaps. But do you know what double entendre is? That's probably what Paul is getting at here. Double entendre, something with a clever double meaning. Where you hear the joke and you go, wait a minute. There's a very simple meaning there. I think they were trying to imply something filthy at the same time. That's double entendre. Jokes with bad double meanings. That seems to be the idea here. Crude joking. God doesn't just care what you do with the rest of your body. He cares what you do with your mouth, which reflects, as Jesus said, what's in your heart. It's not okay for Christians to say, oh, I would never do what the world does with their body, with others. But I also want them to like me, so I'm going to laugh at all their jokes. That's not okay for a Christian. I'm going to listen to as many of the same comedians as they listen to. I'm going to keep as much of the same things on my watch list, on my device or my TV, I'm going to keep as much of the same things on my watch list as they would have on theirs. No. You're a different person now. You are part of a different nation, a different race now. You are part of the body of Christ. You are a saint, a holy one. You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These things have no place. They are out of place for a Christian. You know what is very appropriate in their place, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. But before I get ahead of myself, one person has said, referring back to how Paul recently talked about anger and how there can be righteous anger, but he's still warned against even how that can go. Someone has said, he seems to be saying that humor is like anger. It may be appropriate on certain occasions, but it needs to be carefully controlled because it can easily degenerate into sin. We must not just avoid sexual immorality in thought or deed, as Harry Upprichard just said. Christians must disdain the way that the Gentiles talk about these things. We so easily get desensitized. And in our culture, what is so often the default thing to do to relax, like late at night, the day is over? I know I'm picking on this a lot. Watch something. Watch my show. Oh, don't worry, it doesn't have any explicit scenes. Okay. Have you paid attention to how much innuendo there is and filth there might be, and how that's portrayed as normal? And have you noticed, if you've been exposed to this over time, how it changes your ick factor towards sin? Have you noticed, the longer you're exposed to the world's way of thinking and talking on these subjects, and they make jokes about sex and impurities, you start to feel like you're more comfortable with that? It's actually kind of funny, maybe. That happens to us. You're not immune because you're a Christian. You can't just wallow in filth and in ungodly attitudes as your entertainment, as your companion, your constant companion. You can't just wallow in that and really be sanctified at all. Be careful. And take radical steps when you need to. I'm not laying out specific rules that Scripture does not for specific situations. That's what biblical wisdom is about. That's your responsibility. You are responsible to work that out for your own life. As Paul will say, you test things out to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in your life. So don't hear me as giving one specific cure-all for everybody. Oh, get rid of your television. Or don't have Netflix. Well, there's a lot of other things you could have. Get the principle and have a heart for the principle, and then you work it out as you need to in your life and in your family life. Oh, and by the way, sometimes we have a knee-jerk reaction against people when they imply that maybe something we enjoy is maybe harmful and impure. Be careful about that too. There are people who might be overly sensitive in their conscience to something that maybe they aren't as familiar with, or they're not seeing for what it is. But very often there might be people who actually are more sanctified than us in that area of life. We need to listen to our brothers and sisters, listen, and at least honor their conscience. And give it some thought. Say, what if they're right? Or if it bothers their conscience, don't say, well, they need to get over it. Hey, err on the side of, when they're around especially, err on the side of helping their conscience and not defiling their conscience. But at the same time, examine yourself. Don't assume that you are pure in all your ways. Well, not to get bogged down here. He says, replace it with thanksgiving. A person cannot be truly consumed with thanksgiving to God. A person cannot truly be thankful and filled with praise to the Lord while they're wallowing in impurity. And likewise, you cannot stay wallowing in impurity if your heart is transformed to a thankful heart. Remember what all this immorality and impurity springs from? Covetousness. Wanting what I don't have, what doesn't belong to me. Wanting to grasp things for myself as if I were the center of the universe. Thanksgiving is the opposite of that. It's being grateful to God for what He has given me and what He will give me, and being content in Him as the source of all truly good things, and not wanting to step outside the boundaries of His law to get fulfillment for myself. And Christian, you have a lot to be thankful for. You have a lot to occupy your mind, which is wholesome and good and uplifting, heavenly even. Frankly, you just don't have time to mess with this other stuff. You don't have this time to waste with the world's filth. Spend your time, as much as you are able, focusing on things that will inspire thanksgiving to God and a desire to show Him your thanks. Well, we get to verses 5 through 6. Paul says, "Reject the idolatrous impurity which damns all whom it defines." I'll say that again. Reject the idolatrous impurity which damns all whom it defines. That is, everyone who clings to this kind of impurity, which God says is actually idolatry, everyone who clings to that will be forever judged by God, will be forever damned. Verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." The idea is some will try to lie to you about this. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Hebrew expression, sons of disobedience, just means that's what characterizes them. That's who they are. They are those who are perpetually disobedient to God. Notice Paul switches here from talking about abstract concepts, terms like sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. Now he names them as people. Everyone who is sexually immoral. He talks about the sexually immoral, the impure, the covetous, who are idolaters. Paul is not simply talking of man in the darkness of sin, Harry Uppertridge says, but of the darkness of sin in man. Not simply of sin as a fact, but of the sinner as a person, that is, man as darkness. He says, "All this convinces us of sin's stranglehold on human nature." Listen to this. "The constant drinker wakes up one morning from his drunken stupor to recognize that he is, in fact, an alcoholic. So the sinner, whatever the particular sin that entangles him, small or great, whether sins of omission or of commission, whether sins of not doing what he should or doing what he ought not, whatever his particular sin, the sinner wakes up to a similar solemn realization. It's not just that I do some sins. I'm a sinner. It's who I am. This is the necessary prerequisite to the Christian life. It is the enlightenment or awakening concerning this that leads to conversion. In enveloping darkness, man begins to recognize that he is a slave to sin, a blind man in a dark room in a world of blackness." Have you recognized this about yourself at some point in your life? It's not that I'm a good person who gets caught doing bad things sometimes. It's not that I need to tweak myself a little bit, that I need to have some self-improvement to be a better person. I can't. I'm a bad person. I'm an evil person. I'm depraved. I'm a sinner. I'm impure. I'm immoral before God, according to God's holy standard. I am. Have you come to that point in your life? and then come to the cross like that. Not saying, here, Lord, I know I'm not that bad, but clean me up a little. Coming to Jesus on the cross saying, I need your bloody death to take away my evil heart. That's real conversion. Now, I'm not saying everyone experiences that with exactly the same intense emotions, or it's not all the same experience in that way, but you all have to get it. It has to click. You have to understand that, fundamentally at least. I am a sinner, worthy of condemnation by God, and I need a new life. I can't keep living for myself. That's conversion, coming to Jesus that way. That shows that God has given you a living, active faith which has transformed you as you've understood the gospel. But Paul here is saying, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, that you can be a true Christian, someone who truly belongs to Christ, a saint, and still live like this. He says, people will try to lie to you about this, whether in subtle or bold ways. They will try to say in one way or another, it's just who you are. Don't be too hard on yourself. Jesus understands. Jesus understands. That doesn't mean he approves. Doesn't mean he won't cast you into hell as he looks you in the face from his white throne. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. To be grasping and greedy and want all these things, whether sexual or otherwise, to satisfy me, that is putting everything in the creation ahead of the Creator. It's not God I need. I'm putting all these things in his place. That's idolatry, Paul says. But everyone who is like this has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So to put it lightly, first of all, he says they don't have any inheritance. They won't enter eternal life with God in his kingdom. But to put it much more severely, it's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sexual immorality and impurity of all kinds, and covetousness of all kinds, and idolatry of all kinds, that will earn you an eternity in the fire of God's wrath. In outer darkness, shut out from God's glorious, blessed presence. Yes, Christians still have remaining wickedness, which they struggle against. Sometimes they fail. Sometimes they fail miserably. But a Christian cannot be comfortable with their sin. So I want to be careful with tender consciences. It's good if your conscience is tender. Don't forget that the cross really worked. Don't forget that Jesus has paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. If you are united to him by faith, do not doubt that. Do not doubt that God is still changing you and will continue to do so. But this is a word for the hard-hearted who would try to just say, I can keep my lifestyle the way I want it and still be a Christian. No. Many who have apparently done much more for Jesus than you have outwardly, many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we work miracles in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful deeds in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. For sake of time, I'm going to keep moving. You have references there in your notes. 2 Peter 2, for instance, where there will be false teachers who promise others freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, Peter says, to that he is enslaved. Well, I will read verses 20 through 22 of 2 Peter 2. referring to such false teachers who will lie to you about this. It says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if after they have done that, they are again entangled in those defilements and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Don't be, as Ephesians 4 said, driven about by every wind of doctrine, taken advantage of by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. All right, we come now to the second big point of the text, verses 7 through 10. We have seen, first of all, that Christians shun dark impurity. But why? Well, he states what should be the obvious for a Christian, verses 7 through 10. Christians are now light and not darkness. We aren't the darkness anymore. It's not who we are. Christians are now light and not darkness. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. In verse 10 there, he's not saying, just try and see if you can do it. He is telling you, figure out, test, discern by testing what pleases the Lord. Verse 7, again, Christians cannot share the lifestyle of rebels against God. He's just been talking about the sons of disobedience who will suffer God's wrath eternally. And it's in reference to those people that he says, therefore do not become partners with them. That word for partners is the same word he used back in Ephesians 3:6 positively for how Jews and Gentiles are sharers together in the promise of Christ. It's a spiritual fellowship, a strong bond. It means one who shares in a possession or a relationship, a sharer or a partner. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5, I think, captures in different words what Paul's getting at here. Don't be partners with them. 1 Peter 4, 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It doesn't mean you can't be a business partner with someone who is an unbeliever or who may even be involved in sexual immorality. It doesn't mean you can't go to the work site and work alongside people who are impure, who tell dirty jokes. No, 1 Corinthians 5 is clear on that. Paul says, if you treated people who don't claim to be Christians just out in the world, if you tried to separate yourself from everyone like that out in the world, you'd have to leave the world, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 5. He's not saying that. And how would we be light and salt in a dark world if we're not in the dark world? That's another topic. But don't become partners with them. Don't think you can do everything they do. You can be their bosom pals in their impure actions. Don't even think you can be a silent partner with them as they're going about their wickedness. We even have to say now in our day things that are very culturally reprehensible to say now. When your friend invites you to their gay wedding, their lesbian wedding, even something as culturally acceptable as that now, don't you go. You cannot be partners with them at that level. You cannot approve. Doesn't mean you spit in their face. Doesn't mean you are uncivil, even unfriendly. But you have to be clear with them That is what, that's your death in sins. That's not helping you. That's not good for you. You need Christ's light to transform you. And I can't celebrate that with you. But, verse 8, Christians must pursue a lifestyle which matches their new nature. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're not just in light now, you are light now. You've been made a new thing. You have a new nature, you are a new creation. Colossians 1, 9 through 14, written by Paul around this same time period. Colossians and Ephesians share a lot in common. Here's how Paul put it here. Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard about how these people became Christians, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Hear that? He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Satan's domain, sin's domain, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But again, the change is not merely in their circumstances, but in themselves. Now you are light in the Lord. Someone has said they are now in a dynamic connection with the one who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. Abide in Christ. Without Him you can do nothing good. But if you abide in Him, you will bear much fruit. And He is the light of the world. If you abide in Him, as you abide in Him, you are light as well. So, verse 9. Christians must produce God's own virtues in their lifestyle. For the fruit of light, Paul says, is found in all that is good and right and true. It seems here he's picking out terms which are so often used, standard issue in the Old Testament, for God Himself. God is good and right and true. He is a God of goodness and righteousness and truth. Now God's virtues must characterize you. That is the fruit of the light. That is what God's own light produces. Second Peter 1 tells us that God has called us to His own glory and excellence. He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. So, verse 10, Christians must determine how to please the Lord in their lifestyle. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Christian, don't listen to this sermon and let it be fuzzy and say, yeah, those are wonderful ideals. And then you go home and eat. Don't talk about it. Don't think about it. Keep your old habits. You figure it out. All the more if you're in charge of a household, men, you figure it out. But also each of you individually, man, woman, child, figure out, how can I please God? Not how can I find the loopholes, not how can I barely stay inside the boundary markers here, like it's a game. How can I please God? How can I be in such a relationship with God as His child that I'm not wondering, is He getting ready to spank me? Is He getting ready to rebuke me? But you know how a child who is not afraid of punishment when dad comes home goes running for daddy if it's a good daddy, if it's a good relationship. How can you please your Father in heaven? How can you be in a wonderful relationship with him? Figure that out. And toss what needs to be tossed. Even if you're like, well, it may not be that bad. Is it helpful? Is it really helping you? Don't be afraid to get rid of things. Exercise wisdom. Men, don't tell your family, that's it. We're starting our own monastery. Going to the woods, starting our own cult. Oh, I didn't say that word. Be wise. Be balanced. Seek counsel from others. Don't strike out on some weird way of doing this that would actually be a self-righteousness all its own. But wisely discern. That's what he says. Try to discern. The idea is same as Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't just swallow whatever comes downstream in the culture or in your extended family or in your peer group, in your Christian peer group. Don't be a difficult person, but don't just swallow anything that comes downstream. Test it out. Is this beneficial? Is this holy? Don't you want to have a clear conscience with God? Third point of the text, verses 11 through 14. Third and last point. Christians illumine dark impurity. He's already said, have nothing to do with it, as far as don't participate in it, shun it. But now Christians illumine dark impurity. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We'll talk about what that probably means. Instead expose them. Or the word in different contexts might be translated rebuke, reprove. Expose in that sense. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Here's another indicator. He's talking primarily of sexual impurities here. Because generally, the pagans do many sins that are not in secret. But this particular kind of sin, even in a pagan context, everyone knows there's something about it which is more appropriate to the dark and the hidden. It says, it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the fruit of light exposes and transforms the shameful works of darkness. Verses 11 through first part of 14. Notice it calls these dark deeds the unfruitful works of darkness. Light produces fruit. He talked about the fruit of the light. But darkness doesn't produce something good like fruit. It results in certain kinds of deeds, works, activities, but they are barren, they're unfruitful, they destroy, they don't cultivate life, spiritually speaking. Kind of like in Galatians 5, there are the works of the flesh, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. But he says, take no part in these unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Like I said, it can mean to convince, correct, condemn, persuade someone. And according to the grammar here, it's not so much the people we're trying to expose, it's their deeds, the deeds of darkness specifically, that are to be confronted and exposed and put in the light of day. And you know, I think what Paul probably mostly has in mind here is simply that as we live as children of light, and as our lifestyle is completely different than the world around us, it automatically shines the light on the darkness around us. One example, Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Everyone around Noah was living in wickedness as the norm. But everyone sat up and took notice that Noah didn't live like them. Moreover, he was doing something that looked stupid to them. He was building this big ark, this big boat, because he actually believed God. Through his actions, his completely different life, he condemned the world. So to obey what Paul says here, to put it in extremes, you don't need to and probably shouldn't go out on a street corner with a big sign that says, "You're all going to hell," and leave it at that. I'm not condemning street preaching of a certain kind, necessarily. But some folks just think they're doing a great thing by simply, well, they're like Jonah. They hate the world. They don't want the world to be saved. They just go out there and say, "You're all going to burn." To obey this, to expose the deeds of darkness, doesn't just mean that. It means by the way you live, you will condemn the world, because you'll show just how dark their deeds are. It's like Jesus said when he came into the world as the light of the world, he said, "The world hates me because I'm shining the light on their sin. By my very presence here, I'm showing that their deeds are evil." So whereas the obscurity and secrecy of darkness hides the truth about things, the clarity of light tests and exposes things for what they are. "Wait, you're not going with me to the bar anymore? To live that kind of life? You're not going to the party with me? You're not going to participate with your coworkers in this after work thing they're doing? You're not laughing at my jokes? What's wrong with you?" And yes, Paul is asking a lot of us, because as Proverbs says, fools do not like to be exposed in their folly. Expect them to get angry with you. At the same time, God will use this to transform other people over time, to draw them into the light. Anything that becomes visible is light. So he ends not simply by talking about exposure. He talks about transformation of those dead in their sins, along with the transformation of their conduct, their lifestyle, from darkness to light. And that fits with the rest of the verse that talks about not just exposure, but transformation. This is where we wrap it all up. The end of verse 14, it shifts our focus to Christ directly again. It tells us there that Christ is the God who speaks light and life into darkness and death. Therefore, it says, contemplating how sinners will be turned from darkness to light, even through our example as God's instruments. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Harry Uprichard said, "How encouraged we should be in gospel work and witness at the almighty power of God to save. Christ, by the Spirit, does this work. It involves enlightenment and illumination. It replaces darkness by light and raises from spiritual death to eternal life. God shines in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The passage under examination makes real that apparently paradoxical teaching of our Lord, whereby he is the light of the world and we too are the light of the world. John 8:12 and Matthew 5:14. What an incentive to call sinners to repentance in gospel preaching and to witness before them, living and speaking the truth in love. Isaiah's light-giving servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So again, how is Paul wrapping this up? He's saying the object is not just to be as different and distant from the world as possible. The object is to invade the darkness with the light. Take no part in what they're doing, but love them. Let them see your different lifestyle. Let them see how Christ has transformed you, and Christ will use that to speak directly to them. He will call more people out of darkness into his marvelous light. But why does Paul say, therefore it says this? What says this? Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Well, to boil it down a lot, he seems to be combining ideas from two Old Testament texts and interpreting them in light of Christ, now that Christ has come, and we can see things even more clearly. First of all, Isaiah 26, verse 19, it had been prophesied, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Seems from that text, Paul is taking the ideas of those, I believe in the Greek Old Testament, those who sleep in the dust, awaking from their death. He's talking about a coming day of resurrection that the days of Messiah would bring. And when Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5, he does get around to saying a day will come when all in the tombs will come forth at the voice of the Son of God. They'll come out to judgment. But before he says that, he says there's a first stage to the resurrection. And that is, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Referring to those who receive eternal life from death and sins. Ephesians 2, Paul had said, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there's that theme of awaking and arising from death and sins. But there's another place in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60, but let me back up a few verses. Isaiah 59, why don't we turn there as we close here? Why don't we turn to Isaiah 59? That'll help. Starting in Isaiah 59, 19, and then read right through into the first three verses of chapter 60. The promise of a Redeemer, of the Messiah, is here. And then the result comes in the light that comes. So Isaiah 59, verse 19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. That is, all the ends of the earth will come to worship the Lord because something happens. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth, speaking to the Messiah, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Then verse 1 of chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, like the sun rising over the horizon, is the idea. And his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, so it seems Paul, again, is making a general reference to things the prophet Isaiah had said. But the amazing thing is, he's saying that Christ's light shines on them as we, in our lives, shine on them. But that fits with Matthew 5, doesn't it? Verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. One last text and we're done. 1 Peter 2, 9-12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that is, when God visits them. Christians are not simply those who hide in their bunkers, afraid of defilement. They are those who are cleansed in their hearts and experience ongoing cleansing, to walk in the light as God is in the light, and then they are in the world as the light of the world, because it's Christ within them, the hope of glory that shines out of them. Are you a bright light to those around you? Or are you a dim light right now? Let's pray together. Lord, help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We can't do that, we know, Lord, by living for ourselves, taking advantage of other people, viewing them as objects for our own self-gratification. But thank you that we have new hearts and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as those who believe in Christ. You do empower us to be the light of the world. May we be so. Lord Jesus, cause our church together as your lampstand in this place to burn brightly for many years to come. But we know our lamp cannot burn brightly if individually we are dabbling with darkness. Help us all to not haughtily and proudly rebuke each other, but humbly rebuke and encourage each other as necessary. Help each other to walk in the paths of righteousness. And Lord, we ask that you would call many more people, whether they are here today or not, many more people around us to come and be clean and step into the light, and to learn to love the light, no longer want to hide in the darkness. May they see your light, your glory, O God, in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. May it transform their lives as it has ours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.